Good morning, friends. We're going to continue in Exodus, so I encourage you to open up back to Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 again this week, because last week we looked at Moses the deliverer, unlikely in all the circumstances that brought him about, and this week we're going to look at, as Moses is coming onto the scene, as he's being born, as he's being protected, we see the amazing women that did this work, that God ordained for them to be the way that Moses was brought into the world and sustained and loved in his early years. And so when we see a woman at the center of a biblical story, we've got to watch out. God is doing something special. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the midwives of Shiprah and Puah, their bravery saved thousands of children in the Israelite families. And it's three more women that we're going to focus on today that together worked to save Moses' life. Now, in the moment that we're in here, is the Israelites have come out of Canaan and have been brought to Egypt by God. But their time in Egypt, although it started in a great place, has turned into slavery. And that slavery turned increasingly worse. And so we are going to be spending time looking at this family and caring for how these fighters, these women, cared for God's people. We're going to pray really quick for Miss Judith that she'll catch her breath and be feeling better real quick. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to be with Miss Judith and care for her. Care for her in giving her breath and giving her the oxygen she needs. We pray that you would be with her in this moment and for our church family as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want us to see kind of my main point for us this morning. Is that a woman in God's hands is life-giving, life-sustaining, and life-loving. And because of that, they are a blessing to our world. Let me say that again. A woman in God's hands is life-giving, life-sustaining, and life-loving. And that's a blessing to our world. So let's read Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she put for him in a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And so the first woman we need to look at this morning is Moses' life-giving mother, Jochebed. We discussed last week that Moses' parents were Levites and that Moses' father would have been, as a part of all of the Israelites, a slave. And so likely what's happening is that he is off building these cities. He is off in the fields working. And so Jochebed is center stage. She's taking care of the family and she's hiding Moses for the first few months and taking care of him. And so the story centers on Moses' mother, who in chapter 6, we get her name. It's Jochebed. And so her bravery in the midst of this trial is just, it must be noted. It must be seen for the incredible nature that it is. Because we aren't given the exact punishment that would have come upon her if she would have been found out and the child would have been found other than Moses would have been killed. But we can assume the threat would have been significant. I mean, Pharaoh doesn't want to be disobeyed and the threat to her child's life would have certainly been enough. But she recognizes Moses as a fine or a good child and hides him. And then she hatches this deeper plan for how she's going to preserve his life. And this is the life of her third-born child. And so the details of how Jochebed's mother planned his ark adventures, it fascinated us last week. It should fascinate us again this week. She took reeds from the Nile, the place where her child should have been thrown. took these reeds, constructed a basket, an ark, and then waterproofed it, and then placed it in the reeds along the bank of the Nile. It's likely that instead of placing it on the main part of the Nile, it was placed on one of the tributaries that came off. And so the current wouldn't have been so fast. He could have been placed in the reeds, and he could have stayed there. And so what happens is, being on the Nile, the water would have drowned out his cries, at least for the most part, and the crocodiles that are in the main Nile wouldn't have been present. So that's good news for you mothers out there. Don't place your child near the crocodiles. So how long they were able to keep this up is unknown. Was she caught and discovered? Was Moses discovered the first day, or the first few days? But either way, the plan seems that Moses would have been in the basket by day and then watched over by his sister Miriam, and then it would have been taken back to his mother at night to feed him, and when the chances of being discovered would have been much less. So we can fast forward to where this is the first way that Moses' mother Jochebed trusts God, trusts that as she preserves her son's life, it will be effective. And then as you fast forward, you see that even when he's discovered, Jochebed is given back Moses. Moses gets to come back into her home. And then after Moses is weaned, what does Jochebed have to do again? She has to give her son back. I mean, imagine the agony, right? The agony first of placing him in the Nile, thinking, I hope that he survives. I hope he's not discovered. But then once you get to wean him, he's somewhere between 3 and 6 years old, giving him back to Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure at that point she would have had much more trust that her Moses would have been safe. But twice now, Moses has been placed, her beautiful son has been placed under the control first of Egypt's god, the Nile, but now given to Egypt's daughter. She finds the strength and the bravery to give him life and to trust God with the outcome. So mothers-to-be, whether it's through birth or adoption or supporting the children in your life, you are the life givers. Our world is hell-bent on wiping women and mothers from the conversation. There's an attack on women through abortion. There's an attack on femininity in this transgender ideology that's in our culture. There's an attack on motherhood in the feminist movement itself. A Christian woman rejects all of these self-promoting, quote-unquote, empowering ideologies. They're nonsense in comparison to the great plans that God has for mothers to be the life givers. It embraces the gift that makes you the godly life givers that you are. See, God has made women in their natural plan of their life to be the life givers. And Jochebed valued the life of Moses at risk of her own. And that same bravery inspires women to this day. I know many of you women have experienced this and the challenges of pregnancy, the challenges of childbirth. And we have to recognize that every pregnancy comes with a risk, doesn't it? Even in our day, when far less infants die at childbirth, we do realize that there's a risk, not just to the child, but to the mother. We know that in this life, as sin reigns, as death reigns, we understand that it's a risk. And so mothers have to know that in giving life to a child, it means that you must be giving up life. It's giving up the life you had before children to have a life about children. It's giving up the life you might have had to receive the life God has given you. It's giving up your life for the life of your child. So sacrifice is the greatest ethic in our world. And it is central to our Christian identity. It's central to our Christian identity because Christianity, without a desire to sacrifice for another, is completely foreign. Our identity as Christ followers is that we died, right, Lane? We died to our old selves and were raised to a new life. Sacrifice is inherent in what our life would be. We are a people who were destined for death, deserving of death, but yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so it would be a ridiculous reversal to be saved from our self, from our lives of selfishness, and then to go around and make life about ourselves. It would make no sense as Christians for us to live selfish lives. And so mothers, the self-sacrificial life is the good life. It is the good life. It is cross-centered. It is based on a crucified Savior, and it is self-sacrificing. And that truth is inherent as a life of a Christian. And so Jochebed, who is the life giver, sees her life-giving purpose and sees it as something that's extended into all mothers. And this naturally draws us into Moses' sister's story, Miriam. Because as his mother Jochebed was the life giver, his sister Miriam is the life sustainer. And so Miriam, you see her show up in verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So she is given this instruction, likely from her mother, to go and care for her brother, to watch over him. And this story with Miriam shows that God's plan supersedes man's. Man's plan, Jochebed, meant for her sister just to watch. But God meant that in her watching, Moses would be delivered. So God's plan unfolds with Miriam positioned in as the unlikely scout, but she's quick thinking. She's the provider. She's the sustainer. She's ready to go and to be the godly woman who rescues Moses and brings him back to the family. You see, as we step into the story, Moses is discovered along the Nile. So the servant woman goes and gets Moses, gets the basket and opens the basket, and he's crying. And so as the Pharaoh's daughter has compassion, Miriam runs up and she asks Pharaoh's daughter a question. It's almost like she's coming to provide a service. She says, shall I go and call for you a nurse from the Hebrew women that would nurse the child for you? And this type of wet nurse would have been common in that day, but imagine if she had searched out a wet nurse on her own. But God intended for Miriam to be there, for her to be quick to go and to care for her brother. And so it's almost as if she's the saleswoman saying, ma'am, let me arrange this for you. Let me get this for you. So Pharaoh's daughter sees the wisdom in the suggestion and sends her with just a word, a princess word, go. So Miriam goes, and she calls the child's mother, her mother, Moses' mother. Imagine that conversation. Miriam comes up to her mom, Mom, Moses has been discovered. And all of a sudden, the blood drains from her face. But she said, no, Mom, it's good. Don't worry. God has saved him. God has saved him. Better than that, he's going to be coming home. Let me bring you to her. You're going to be his nurse. It is an incredible reality that Miriam is bringing her brother back home. God has done it. So Miriam's cleverness and bravery brings Moses home and ultimately becomes his life-sustaining reality because of his sister. It brings Moses to his mother for the first few years and then to Pharaoh's house for the last years of his upbringing. So God plans to use Miriam just the way that she is, as God's deliverer into the fullness of the training and the protection that Pharaoh's daughter is going to provide. So Miriam, being the young woman that she is, contributes to her family in a way that no boy could. The boys would have been off working with the dads, slaving away, struggling to make ends meet. But the daughter gets to be a caretaker of her siblings. She gets to be in the right place at the right time where no boy could have been. She boldly approaches a princess to preserve and sustain her brother's life. She is a young woman that is contributing to the raising and protection of children in her home. And what a gift to her mother, Jochebed, and what a gift to Moses that Miriam is. So girls, sisters, your calling as a sister is given to you by God. You were not born into your family as an accident. You were born to contribute your gifts as a girl to your family. Your cleverness, your love, your nurturing qualities, your spiritual gifts, even your tomboy attitude at times is a gift to your family. Because every child but you, sister, are a blessing to your family. God is sovereign in control over every family. Your birth order was not planned by you, it was planned by God. Your gender, planned by God, not by you. We can trust that God has given you and your family the gift of you being a girl, a daughter, a sister, in the exact way that you are. You are the gift of becoming the woman that God has made you to be, in the place that he has made you to be. And so you will be a part of God's life-sustaining work in your family. as you help your mother and your father, as you care for your siblings, as you do your chores, as you sustain the life in your own way, we see your giftedness and we praise you for who you are. Or we praise God for who you are. But we see here that it's not just Moses' family that comes to care for Moses. Moses' adopted mother, she loves life. So the life of Moses is loved by her, and so she has an incredible part of the story. So Moses' life-loving adopted mother, she comes in at verse 5, and we see her coming down to bathe the river. Her young servant opens the basket. She sees the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And what does she do in verse 6? She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She realizes right then that what's going on in her heart, hearing this child cry, is at conflict with the edict, the command of her father. She realizes right here in verse 6 that her compassion goes contrary to the law. But what does she do? She lets her compassion, the life-loving person that she is, overwhelm the command. And so, through these series of events of getting a wet nurse and being able to protect him and then raise him up in her family, she becomes the one who loves life, like many of the women we know in our families. Her compassion, and I believe her God-given conscience, has moved her to oppose her father and to trust her maternal instincts of caring for a crying child. No matter the boy's nationality, no matter his potential threat, because remember, that's why the boys were being killed. Their threat of being growing up and becoming a threat to the Egyptians as the Israelites were growing more numerous. So no matter these circumstances, she sees a child in need of protection. She sees a child in need of a mother. The cries of her soon-to-be adopted son are the way that God prompts her to be moved to compassion and to love. And so what I think is noticeable about these three women in the story is the fact that although two of them are Hebrew, one is Egyptian. One is a person that otherwise should not love God, should not love life, should love to have the command of her father carried out. So why are we spending time recognizing her? And it's because even though she is one who is clearly not of God's people, even those who rebel against God in their hearts are created in the image of God. She is a mother. Even a pagan mother can be used in God's hands as one who reflects love of God for her child. So today, I want to, of course, praise God for all the Christian women in our lives. But we also praise Him for every mother because God has made them in His image as the ones who show us love first. We know that bonding between a mother and a child happens not at the moment of birth, but throughout the pregnancy. As the child hears the mother's voice, knows that as she eats and cares for herself, she cares for her own child. So here is a great opportunity to talk about a principle of God's grace, that it applies to all people. There are ways outside of salvation in which God's kindness comes to all men. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right after He commands us to love our enemies, it says in Matthew 5:45 that Jesus says about His Father, "Father, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So, as we love our enemies, as Moses' adopted mother even loves her enemy, we see God's good gifts of sun and rain, life-giving crops growing. These are the gifts that come to all men. God's love comes even to His enemies. Even our enemies are to be given love by us. And even sometimes our enemies love us. And so we see Moses' mother, adopted mother, following Jesus' teaching here. She loves her enemy. She has experienced God's grace, even as a pagan princess, to love her enemies and to love a crying child that she should have condemned to death. She loves life. She preserves life and is given this basic instinct as a mother from God, whether she knows where it comes from or not. So other women that are to come in the family of God, Rahab and Ruth, started out as women that were outside of the family and were pagan women that were grafted into God's people. So God instructs us that even those who do not know him, as a reminder of his power and plans, Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And my point in saying this is that God has built mothers to love the life of their children. Whether they're Christian or not, they bear the image of God and a God-given conscience that should direct them into the love of children. And so what I hope we're seeing is the life-giving, the life-loving, and the life-sustaining role of women in this story is that women in God's hands bring life. Moses' life was valuable because he was created in the image of God. And that should have been enough, but these women recognize it. They recognize the value of this small, tiny child. What they couldn't have known is that the great salvation that God was providing through their work. What each mother has the benefit of knowing today is that as you care for a child, there is both earthly and eternal value. You are forming children that their lives are not born just for this life here. Your children, when they are born for eternity. They will live forever, either saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or as vessels of wrath in hell for all eternity. That is the stakes of a godly mother. Friends, we have to realize that our children will live forever. The question is, where will they live forever? And mothers, godly mothers, you give life and you have the chance to teach your children about eternal life. So the world's plans for motherhood, as we contrast that, the reality that a godly mother will instill not just life, but eternal life in their children, the plan for women in our world is increasingly sterile. The goal for women in our world today is to be free of children, to be free of any life apart from your life as you determine it. But the plan of God for women is to be an instrument of life in a dying world. It is to be remarked often that heaven is filled with children whose godly mothers were instrumental in God's plan to bring them to salvation. And I want to share a brief story about one such mother, Eliza Spurgeon. She lived in England, and her husband John was a traveling preacher, but her son Charles Spurgeon you may have heard of. He is known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the great Baptist preachers of the last several hundred years and maybe of the church. And so Eliza Spurgeon, she gave life to 17 babies, and of which 9 died in infancy. Her life and prayer of and evangelizing her children proved that she was a mother who gave, sustained, and loved the life, the eternal life of her children. Because Charles Spurgeon would say of his mother that it was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were yet little children for her to stay at home with us. And then we sat round the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Aline's Alarm or a Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. So these were little pamphlets that talked about the need to follow Christ. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat round the table. And the question was asked, so this is the question the mother would ask the child, how long it would be before you would think about our state? How long before we would seek the Lord? Then came a mother's prayer and some of the words of that prayer that we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. So in these prayers, Eliza pleaded with God to extend his saving mercy to her children. Charles remembered that on one occasion she prayed in this way, now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it would not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. Hear that. Hear the severity and also the tenderness of that prayer. She is praying, Lord, save these children, and it will not be in ignorance because I have shared the good news with them. And she will stand one day in judgment over her children if they do not repent, because Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 6, Revelation 3, all teach that believers are a part of God's plan that we stand in judgment over the world. So the thought that Eliza had as a mother, that she may one day bear witness against his own soul, this pierced Charles to the core. This was a part of how Charles came to faith in Christ, because he realized that he did not want to, at the end of all time, stand there and see his mother say, "Son, I told you of Christ. I told you of Christ, but yet you did not believe." She would stand and witness, and that stirred his heart. He would write later on, "How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? And never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother." Friends, when we think of the mothers that have gone before us, or the mothers that you may yet become, or the mother, sister, and daughter that you are today, be the one who treasures life and most importantly treasures eternal life. Because women, you were given and made for life-giving work. May God be glorified in it. Friends, it's Mother's Day. And it's not a day just to honor mothers. It's a day to honor the God who created mothers, created a great plan of salvation that mothers can lovingly pour out upon their children. Children, today is a day to recognize that your mothers have prayed for you, prayed for the day that you would receive Christ, and pray that you would feel the conviction of sin upon your heart and long to be with Christ. Mothers, today is the day to be reminded that God has made a great plan for you as a mother, a great plan to be a life giver, and a great plan to be persistent and consistent in praying and evangelizing and caring for the children, the grandchildren in your life. What a great calling. And it's to that calling that you must respond. And so, as I pray to close us here in just a moment, I want to encourage you that as a child, remember the prayers that your mother has prayed for you, prayed for your salvation. And mothers, do not grow weary in doing good and loving the life of your children, praying for them day in and day out. And we pray that by God's grace, He would bring many to salvation through your prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask of you to continue to bring life to our church. We pray that on the prayers of mothers, on the care of mothers, on the life-giving, life-sustaining, life-loving work of mothers that we see in Exodus, Father, may it be true in our church, in our homes, in our lives. So, Father, I pray today that women would love the calling you've given them. Love the calling on their life to be a part of life-giving work. And Father, I just pray for the woman here that longs to be a mother, that Father, you would give them the longing of their heart, but more importantly, Father, that you would give them ways to see your good plan for their life even today. A good plan for you to sustain them and care for them and equip them for the ministry that you have for them today. Father, I pray for those that have lost mothers this year, that you would remind them of your great plan you had for their mother, and Father, that you have great plans for them as their mother's prayers have invested in them. May they turn today and be reminded of that goodness, and Father, may they be reminded to trust in you as their mothers would have them do. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and your great plans. God, we praise you for the plans for mothers to be life givers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.